It's just a joy to be in the Word and to look at the Word. And I have so many thoughts about this book of Jonah. And the more I look at it, the more there is to discover. And the more testimony there is of the Holy Spirit about the Word of God that is in front of us. And the more need there is to just get into this Word and share it with one another. I want to take you again into the first chapter of Jonah. And I want us to discover some truths, some facts that are contained here. Now there's some things, some basic things that you have to understand and we have to deal with. That is that Jonah had to die before the sailors could possibly be saved. You must understand that this is a picture of Jesus that is coming. And you must understand that this picture is painted for us indelibly, for Jesus repeats it and tells us afresh in Matthew 12 and verse 40 exactly that it is the testimony of God that one must die in order for another to live. We can go back in the scripture and trace it from Adam and Eve all the way through the various scriptures, using Joseph perhaps as a great type of Christ to come. But here in Jonah, we see the tremendous teaching that one must die that others may live. And God, all the way through Scripture, is teaching us from Genesis through Revelation that that is what must take place. Now, for the most of us, we really don't understand why. And I have to confess, I really don't have a better answer than to repeat the question. We really don't know why. But that was God's choice to make, and it was God's method of bringing to us the wondrous story of salvation. Let's put it another way. If you go into the book of Genesis, you read that God planted the tree of good and evil in the midst of the garden, and he said to Adam and Eve, "Don't eat." Knowing, because he is the omnipotent God, filled with foreknowledge and comprehension and understanding, because his omniscience proves that he is who he is, and his holiness reminds us of who he is, knowing that man could not possibly withstand the subtlety of the serpent. And so consequently, there was the fall. Now, we may say God could have prevented it. He didn't have to put the tree in the Garden of Eden. He didn't have to make the declaration and the ultimatum, "He that eats thereof shall surely die." He didn't have to say those things. He didn't have to make those rules. Why then would he do it? It is God's method to show to mankind something he couldn't show to the celestial beings such as angels. He couldn't show them love. He couldn't show them unlimited love. He couldn't show them his atonement. He couldn't show his mercy. And he couldn't show his tenderness. And he couldn't show his loving kindness unless man fell. So man had to take, as it were, a great fall in order for God to show to the universe at large, to man in particular, his love. God made that choice, if it was a choice. He wanted to show to his universe, to his creation, that there was more in this universe than simply saying, "Let's create a meteor," and the meteor was created in less time than it took to enunciate the word. God wanted to show that there was love. Now, we who love the Lord Jesus should be people filled with this great love. In Jonah's case, God has a knack of turning the emergencies of the situation, the wrath of man, into the blessing of God Almighty. Jonah was in error. Jonah had been told, "Go ye," in verse 2 of this first chapter of Jonah, and he said, "No way. Absolutely no way." And there may be people sitting in this congregation who years ago have heard the voice of Jesus say, "Go ye." And they turned in their scriptures into the 16th chapter of Mark. And they perused in the verse 15. And they found what unfortunately, in my opinion, unfortunately, has been known as the Great Commission. Unfortunate because it is the Great Commission. And because it is so great, some people dismiss it from a challenge to their own souls. We hear missionaries say, I heard the voice of God, as it were, say to me, go ye into all the world. And so I've gone to the back streets of Binga Bonga land to take the gospel. We hear the preacher say, I felt God saying, go ye into all the world. And so I went into this community with the love of God and with the holy, precious word of God and was compelling people to come in and serving and satisfying the soul of man. And so people in the pew tend to think, hey, that's the Great Commission. That doesn't touch me. My dear friend, it not only touches you, it is God's Great Commission to you. Perhaps we should get away from the missionary and the preacher and we should come to the pewster and we should say, pewster, have you heard God say to you, dear friend, go ye. Jonah heard it and Jonah turned the other way. People in the pews have heard it and they've deafened their ears. People in all walks of life have heard this marvelous thing that God has commanded, and they have either shut their eyes to the way, or stopped their ears to the hearing, or stopped their mouths from the speaking, or their feet from the traveling, and they have not caused their feet to become beautiful because they have taken the gospel. Go ye. God still says it. We still disobey or obey it. We still have to think about it. But in this matter of Jonah, we must discover that it's no news to say that a man caught a fish. We know that usually men who call themselves fishermen exaggerate shockingly. There is always the one that got away, and it was enormous. It was gigantuan. It was humongous. It was a massive fish. Trout 15 feet long, 47 pounds. No. Maybe 15 pounds or 47 ounces, but not that long. I was one day fishing. I don't like fishing. I hate to see those slimy creatures in my hands. And I don't like banging them on the head to kill them. I don't like doing that. I'm sure I've bored you with my fishing stories, but here's one to bore you thoroughly. I was with some people in the mountains and they took no food. And I said, what are you going to eat? We're going to eat trout. And they cast their lines and they reeled in trout after trout. And soon the pan was filled with frying trout. I borrowed a line, put on the same bait, threw the line in the same way, reeled it in the same way and got nothing. I fished and fished and gave up, walked away. In the same pond. You know, I actually dropped the hook where others had dropped their hook. But I couldn't get any fish. I'm not a good fisherman. That's not good news. That's not big news. It's not going to make the headlines. But I'll tell you what is, when a fish catches a man. Ah, that's news. When a fish catches a man. And there have been many critics of the book of Jonah. And people say, you see, it was a great whale. And then somebody comes back and says, a whale couldn't swallow a man. Its throat isn't large enough. And if it did swallow the man would die of lack of oxygen because a whale is a mammal and a whale has lungs. And therefore, the oxygen wouldn't go down into the belly of the whale. And so a man would stifle at the very least. He would suffocate. It's logic. It's a fact. And so there's a sort of scratching of the heads and man goes around and he says, now we must discover what fish this is to prove that the book of Jonah is correct. If you love the Lord Jesus and if you believe that in the beginning was the Word and the Word was made flesh and the Word dwelt among us, and if you believe that the Word of God from Genesis through Revelation is the inerrant Word of God, then you have to say that it stands upon its own value. It needs no proof to prove it. But men scuttle around, and like little scuttlebutts going in all directions, they have to discover this great fish. And the people that really understand fish say, but you see, it has to be an ordinary fish that swallowed Jonah, and there isn't one in all the world that we can discover that could possibly have swallowed the man. And it has to be an ordinary fish, because an ordinary fish has no lungs, and the man would be swallowed, laid in the belly of the fish, and the air that was extracted from the water as it passed through the mouth and the gills would be the air that would keep him alive. That makes sense. But then one or two people say, now look at the book of Jonah, and it says that God prepared a great fish. I'm glad at least it's there. But then we get into Matthew's gospel and chapter 12 and verse 40, and there it says that Jesus is speaking, and he says, you know, as Jonas was in the belly of the whale. Oh, now that blows it. The whale has the lungs and no air in its belly. The fish has no lungs and air in its belly. What fish is big enough to swallow Jonah? There isn't one. What whale can get a whole man through his throat and into an airless belly? The problem is enormous, but not really. If you go to the original language, you will find a little word in Matthew 12 and verse 40, and the word that is translated whale, you will discover, is the Greek word ketos, K-E-T-O-S. Maybe there's another pronunciation of the word ketos. It means great fish. So I wish whoever had put whale in there had not done that and just put great fish. It's a big fish, and that's all it means. Now, that's not a whale of a story, it's a fact. You have to understand that God prepared not a whale, but a fish. And it says so, and it's very blunt, and it's very obvious, and it's very much in front of us. God did the preparing. Now, people say, that took a miracle. Why is that fish such a miracle? Let me share with you some of the miracles that I discover in this little book of Jonah. These are sailors of tremendous background. They have been sailing for years, and they find that they're in a storm that is to beat all storms. It's a massive storm that will not quit, so that they think their boat is going to break in half, and they feel that they're going to lose absolutely everything. That is a miracle. The storm itself is a miracle. The fact, secondly, that the moment Jonah was thrown from the boat and he hit the waves, the storm stilled and there was no more storm. That is a miracle. And the fact that God prepared this great fish is a miracle. But it's only one of the miracles. The fact that the fish was right in the right spot at the right time when Jonah was thrown in the water, that's a miracle. Chapter 2 tells us the fish wasn't exactly there with a mouth open ready to swallow him, that he tumbled down into the reeds, and the reeds tied themselves around his body and his face, and he went to the very bowels of the earth. He went down into the very depths of the sea, the very foundations of the mountains, and he thought that his life was ended, and then the fish gobbled him up. But it's remarkable that that fish was actually there. Right when he needed a ride, his lift arrived. The fact, and here is a strange thing, but it has to be another miracle. I'm not sure how this fish managed this next operation, but we are told that the fish vomited Jonah up on dry land. You seen a fish walking along on dry land lately, trying to get rid of somebody? That's a miracle. I'm sure it means upon the beach. But that is the way it's expressed, and that is a miracle. And here's a sixth miracle. It is that Jonah suffered no ill, and he was in that belly for 3 days and three nights as a picture of what would be in the future, that Jesus would go into the depths of the earth. He would go into those depths as a dead man. That's a miracle. The seventh thing is this. As you go on in the story, you'll discover that a gourd grew in one night, and it grew so large that it cast a shadow, and Jonah was able to sleep beneath the shadow of the gourd. And you'll discover that surely no gourd grows that quickly, and that was a miracle. And people don't address that miracle. Equally, in the eighth instance, we discover a worm destroying the gourd and the east wind blowing upon that gourd, and there is another miracle. So there are at least eight things that we can call miracles. The very fact that these things took place so quickly and so wondrously, these are miracles. If you address one and say it cannot be, then address the others and discover, may it possibly have been. Now we have to see something. You see, it's all very well for the preacher to say one man had to die for many, but those sailors, their lives were in peril, and those sailors worked mighty hard, and they had to come to the end of themselves. They took the cargo and they threw it overboard. They had a system: lighten the boat, and then the boat will float on the top of the waves, and somehow the boat will survive. So they threw out the cargo, and then they went to their own personal belongings, and they threw out their personal belongings so that the boat would be lightened and it would float upon the top of this tempestuous sea. I want you to understand another thing about Jonah, and it's this. Jonah wasn't even recognized as being extraordinary. He simply came upon the boat, went down into a place in the boat, into the middle of the boat, and went to sleep. He wasn't of any interest to those sailors until the storm. Jesus came into the world as a child, a baby, was born in Bethlehem of Judea, and grew up as a young man in an ordinary family, the child of a peasant woman, whose guardian was a carpenter man. And this Jesus grew up, and nobody really bothered about him until suddenly he said something that was so astounding that he captivated the imagination of people. And suddenly the Spirit of God descended upon him, and there was something very unique, and the turbulence of the times in which the people lived caused them to look to Jesus and cry out. And my dear friend, you may have been unobservant of Jesus up to now, but he is the one that you can cry upon when the storm of life threatens to sink you, when the storm of life threatens to engulf you, when the storm of life threatens to overcome you. But in order to do that, you have to recognize that he is that person, as it were, sleeping in the boat. But here's a cruel and terrifying thing. If you look at the scripture here in this first chapter, you will discover how it is that Jonah says, "You must take me and throw me into the sea." Now, these men had rowed very hard. They were going to solve their problem by rowing. They had cast out their personal belongings and their cargo. They had lightened the boat. They had done absolutely everything that they possibly could, and still the storm was there. The Jewish people had argued, they had made treaties, they had gone into all sorts of written pieces of paper with all kinds of governance, especially the Roman government, and they had done their very best to live in all sorts of ways of compromise. The storm was still there. Then Jesus came, and the blind man saw, and the deaf man heard, and the dumb man spake, and the crippled man stood, and those that were dead were raised from the dead, and people heard that Jesus loved them, and children were blessed, and couples were brought together, and there was now therefore no condemnation to them that loved him. Hey, ladies and gentlemen, there was a massive thing that took place in the midst of the storm. Jesus was released. In your life, in history, in all time, Jesus came. See, Jonah said something very unique to these men. He said in verse 14, after that they had said, "We beseech," they prayed and they said, "We beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him into the sea. Hey, Jonah was as capable of going up onto the gunwales and jumping into the sea. He was as capable of grabbing hold of one of those lines and throwing himself into the sea. Why did they have to pick him up and throw him? For the same reason wicked hands had to take hold of Jesus and put a crown of thorns upon his head. The same reason that those wicked hands had to take cruel nails and ram them through his hands and feet. The same reason that Jesus had to be crucified. Man had to come to the end of his own wickedness and realize that he destroys God's very plan. And as he destroys God's very plan, God turns it to our good. Joseph said to his brothers in the 22nd, I think it is, chapter of Genesis, he said to his brothers, you know, you thought that by putting me in that deep well, by selling me to those slave dealers, by causing me to come into Egypt, by all the experiences that have gone on and breaking my father's heart and pretending that I was dead, you thought you hurt me. But God took that and he saved me in the midst of the storm of my life, and he turned my life and he changed my life. And now thousands upon thousands of people are fed because you in your wrath cast me out. God in his mercy lifted me up and made me new. Man in his wrath took Jesus, depleted him. Man in his wrath cast and hurled the most terrifying insults. The worst of all had to be, he saved others. Let him save himself. Ladies and gentlemen, man thought he had wrought his own ruin. Man felt that he had reached his own climax. Man felt that he had the whole world in his hand, but it was God that had not released the world from his hand. And God turned it to our good. Jonah had to be cast into the sea. These people had to come to the end of their wits. They had to take hold of this man and they had to throw him away. If you'll remember way back in the day of Abraham, after that Haggai had come to him, and after that Ishmael was born, then Sarah was pregnant, and Sarah's child Isaac was to be born. And you remember the mockery from that young woman, and Sarah was just fuming within. And God had to say to poor old Abraham, take that young woman and the child, and take her into the desert with that child, and give them a flask of water and turn them loose in the desert. There are times when God seems to be speaking to us in a brick wall. There are times when God seems to be asking us something terrifying, and it comes this way. The Apostle Paul seems to understand it. He says, you know, I am crucified. What does he mean? I have to die. I have to come to the end of myself, my wit's end. And then God moves in. Then God takes over. Then God can work. Jonah was lifted unceremoniously. I wonder if they said, one and two and three, and away he goes. And as he touched the water, the water became calm and the wind stopped. And he went down tumbling, 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 tumbling into the reeds. Those men were so frightened what they saw. Verse 16 tells us, the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. My dear friend, will you notice what they did? They offered sacrifices after the fact, not before. So many people seem to think that all they have to do is say, hey God, if you will be nice to me, I'll be nice to you. I'll give up if you'll give me. We get the cliche, you cannot outgive God, from that sort of thinking. And it's a silly thinking. It's not a correct thinking. It's a thinking that needs to be rethunk. I knew one or two of you would be awake. We need to rethink that. What do we really mean, you can't outgive God? Did anybody ever try? I tell you, no. The most wealthy person in all the world with his billions and billions can't outgive God. That's like trying to prove Jonah. Why bother? It's a fact. Of course you can't outgive God. God so loved you, he gave his only begotten son. What are you going to do trying to outgive God? Don't you know you cannot outgive God? All that you have already belongs to God. Your very life belongs to God. He bought it. He paid for it with blood. You have nothing to give. It's his. And you say, well, what am I doing when the preacher asks for money? When these people on television ask me for money? When all these various organizations ask for me for money? What am I doing if I'm sending money? My dear friend, you are simply sharing what God has loaned you. Of course you can't outgive God. That's a silly expression. It has no real biblical basis. It has no real reason to be used. These people were more righteous than the average evangelical Christian of the day in which we live. After the God had revealed to them salvation, they understood and they gave. And they gave generously, and they made their sacrifices, and they paid their vows. And I am of great persuasion to say this, that the very base of the reason why there are holes in the pews, in that people are not sitting in pews in the churches of the evangelical churches today, is this reason: people don't value their salvation. The reason people cannot find time for God is because their salvation is cheap. They're not satisfied with, isn't it glorious, the storm of life is now quelled. They're not satisfied with, isn't it wonderful, I am saved from the most horrible pit. They're not satisfied with that because that is not an experience. I take you to a church that I was visiting recently where a young man stood and he said something like this. He said, I want you to know that when I came to this town, I came straight from Soledad prison. I came to this town and nobody liked me, nobody wanted me. The police were checking up on me and I had to check in with the probation officer. I was not in prison, but I was still imprisoned. I needed a job. I had an interview for a job. It was in a town several miles away, and I didn't know my way around town, and I went to the local gas station and I said, local gas station attendant, sir, how do I get to town so-and-so? And he said, down that road. But he said, I have no car. The fellow said, well, there's a bus. When's the next one? Tomorrow. But my interview is in a couple of hours. It's today. The man put his hand in his pocket and pulled out his keys and he said, well, there's the keys to my car. That's the car there. And the fellow said, hey, you don't know me. I'm from Soledad prison. I'm a criminal. And the attendant said, so, bring it back. The fellow got in the car and he drove away. He had his interview, didn't get the job, and drove the car back depressed. And when he got back, the fellow said to him, did you get the job? No. Well, said the man who owned the car, I can't pay you much, but I'll pay you what I can if you pump gas. This fellow stood in the church that I was preaching in, telling this testimony, weeping. And he said, you know what? Somehow I had an income. Somehow I was stabilized. And that man, through his generosity, brought me to Jesus. I stand as a testimony. And the people in the congregation had one story after another like that. That was perhaps the most dramatic. But more stories over and over. It was like electricity in the meeting. One person standing, then another. And the interesting thing, and ladies, don't be offended with me, it was the men that said this. Very often it's the ladies. And the men shut up. I was so blessed. My soul was so moved. And I watched these people who had economically very little, nothing like we've got in this church. Just to break the heart of our sound crew, they had the worst old-fashioned, at least 30-year-old amplifier I've ever seen. Before the meeting, the pastor juggled the tubes around to make sure they were making contact, and they buzzed, and he said, "Oh, it's working today." The microphone was bigger than my fist, and it sort of looked at you. And it was a terrifying monster. And the church wasn't wired for sound. I don't know why they had all that stuff. It was useless. But I'll tell you this. They had something that money couldn't buy. They had something that was real. And this was what was real. They had been through storms. There were people unmarried. There were with children. There were people divorced. And they were loved and accepted. There were people on boards that some of our churches would have stood back and clapped tongues at. There were people who had been the drunks in the town, who had been the carousing people in town, who had been the playboys and girls in the town. And these people were saved. And you know what? They couldn't miss a meeting. Why? Because their salvation was so valuable. It was nothing to sacrifice a day. I was amazed. There are a few people that I've met in my experience who have come across, who I've come across that did this. I found that two or three families on the Lord's Day got together. And they got together for this reason. They would give enough food for the children to enjoy, but the adults fasted and they prayed all day and they went to the meetings. And in the meetings, they rejoiced in the Lord Jesus. And they soaked up the preaching, whoever the preacher was, and they rejoiced in the singing, and they prayed the prayers, and they enjoyed the scripture. And the day, or the moment, rather, that meeting was over, they were all together in one place in prayer, praying for the next meeting, and putting feet to their prayers, sharing their testimony with other people in the town. A town of 3,000 had over 300 in one church. The statistic is that in a town, 10% of the total population might go to church. They had the 10%, and there were 7 or 8 other churches in the town. Ladies and gentlemen, what I'm saying is this. These people had learned, as these sailors had learned, that their salvation was so valuable. When you've gone through the experience of tossing wave, when you've gone through the experience of looking at the wrong end of a bottle and wishing you could drink it, when you've looked at your pills in your hand and you thought, "My word, that's the easiest way, that's the most sensible way. My life is so worthless that the barrel I'm looking down is much more acceptable than tomorrow morning." When you've reached there, your salvation becomes glorious. Why do we have to reach such a place? God simply said to this man, Jonah, at the very beginning, "Go ye." Why did he have to reach such desperation? Why did he have to reach the end of his rope, the end of his tether? Why did he have to come to the end of himself so that God could show him, "I love you with a passionate love, and though you go into the depths of the sea, you'll discover I am there"? Talking with our children, talking about their grandparents and the dying of the grandparents. One has to say to children, and you should prepare your children, especially if you're a grandpapa, and you should say something like this: "Dear child, I will die. And when I die, it means that God has counted you to be man enough to carry on without my counsel and without my friendship. And it means that God has given to you the seniority of the family." Now, I know that's not modern stuff, but it's scriptural and right. I was sharing this with some of our family. The father leaves. My, it's a gap. Hey, you've lost your fathers, you know that. That's an enormous gap. Who do you go to for counsel? Most people today, and especially men, they go into their own hearts, they go into their own selves, they become introverted, they make decisions, sometimes very bad ones, and they make all kinds of decisions without discussing it with anyone else, and their father's gone. Or father was never a counselor, was never a friend, and so you couldn't share with him anyway, and it's no loss. My dear, dear, dear friend, it's always a loss when your father is dead. No matter how distant you were, it's as much your fault you are distant as his. If I know anything about men at all, it is that they can't express themselves very well, and they don't very often do it very well. They dither around. We men are like clods. We look at our wives who are all emotional and upset, and we say, I don't know what to do. And so we don't do anything, and we leave it for them to get all emotional and worked up. And we sort of growl and say, no, I'm not going to do that. No, you can't do this. I'm going to go the other way. And we leave the women in a great tiz-was, wondering what on earth to do next. And some of you ladies complain. You say, oh, he's not sensitive. Yes, he is. You're usually pulling some carpet over his head so that he can't hear you or see what is necessary to see. But the truth is, there's no one to counsel with him, and he's alone. And he's lost in his aloneness. And like an iceberg in the middle of the ocean somewhere, he feels there's so much he doesn't understand. He can only see the 10% above the water, and the 90% beneath the water he's kind of worried about. Are there big fish that will nibble on him? Are there little fish that will feed off him? Are there rocks that will tear at him? And will the heat get down there in the water and melt him? Will something dreadful happen to him? And the 10% seems to get smaller as the iceberg sinks, as it gets to warmer waters, and the terrors become greater. You must understand the man. If he had a father that he could turn to as a friend, if he had a father that he could say, hey, Dad, you know, my wife is really chewing me out about something. Did my mother ever do that? She did. What did you do, Dad? I don't know what I did. I bought her some flowers. I took some flowers. I borrowed some flowers. I took them home. That cheered her up. Is that all it takes, Dad? Yeah. He needs a counselor. Some of you men are so frightened, and because you're sort of kind of neat, and you're kind of good guys, nobody ever dreams that you're so scared. Some of you businessmen, you're so frightened. You go home and outside you bark and growl and everybody knows you're a man. Horrible. And tippy-toe round you, all the way round. And you go home and you say, yes, dear. No, dear. Why? Why does the lion turn into a mouse? Why does he creep around? Because he's no counselor. He doesn't know how to deal with all these emotions, these things that come flooding through. Men don't have emotions. Oh, yes, they do. How come? Hey, my dear friend, there is a father. Unlike the weather, he never changes. He cannot be melted, he cannot be altered, and history cannot alter him, the future cannot change him. His word is from everlasting to everlasting. He is God, he is the Alpha, and better still, he is the Omega. He is yet to reveal himself in all his glory. And Jonah had to discover it. And these men did discover it. These sailors knew it. And so they brought their sacrifice and they made their vows to a living God who had given them great salvation that cost Jonah his life. There was a sense in which he had to die. Notice how God is prepared for all emergencies. The prophet, the erring prophet, is thrown out of the boat. He plops into the water. He spins and he wobbles all the way down into the very depths, to the foundations of the world, it says. And when he gets down there, the reeds start to hold him. And his breath is just about gone. His lungs feel as if they're bursting. And there's an unsolicited reception. A great mouth is coming towards him. One gulp, and he's in the stomach, the belly of a great fish. Do you realize that God had a room prepared for him? Do you realize that God had a great room and reception all ready for him? And do you realize that when, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, you walk into the chilly Jordan and you walk out of this life and into the next, do you realize that suddenly there is a room all ready for you? I learned of a friend of mine today, a fellow that I'd met years ago, how he loved to ride a motorcycle. At 68 years old, he was going along one of those secondary roads and three trucks were coming towards him. The third truck driver didn't look and he pulled out to overtake the other two trucks. They were playing with their big trucks and this fellow was right slam in front of him. He weighed over 250 pounds, but his casket didn't weigh over 50 when they buried him. That was how much they found of him. Isn't that gory and horrid? He was a preacher. The fellow that was telling me the story, catching me up with news that I had not heard for several years, he said, you know, it was sudden death, sudden glory. God is never caught unprepared. Jesus said, I go and I prepare a place for you. And if it weren't so, I would be truthful and tell you it weren't. But I am truthful in telling you it is. And there is a place reserved for you. Oh, I see the clock has gone. Well, we better stop. But I wanted to share that with you. It's marvelous. God had Jonah had this reception. It was unsolicited. He didn't say, hey, wait a minute, Lord, I'm coming. The fish just went gulp. He was in. And there was air. He was protected and he was free. And the fish swam off for a couple of days. Down the coastline here, I expect. Someone with binoculars said, look at that. Well, I best stop because your coffee will go mold you or something. My dear people, I love you dearly. And I have to tell you this, God prepared that fish. And I have to just challenge you with this much. You're going to get swallowed by the fish if you're not obedient. And God said, make sure you're obedient. He said, I'd much rather have you obedient than you give me money. I'd much rather have you obedient than you be generous in my work. I'd much rather have you obedient, trusting me. The making wild and wonderful expressions. So God prepared a great fish and yours is prepared. And the day you're disobedient, someone will shove you off the boat for sure. And you'll think, this is the end. You'll wish it were the end. And as the end engulfs you, God's remedy will release you. And as you die, you'll live. It's men and women that hang on to their lives that lose them. It's those that die daily for Jesus that find life everlasting.